where I hired a team of people in Bangalore, India, to live my life for me. So they answered my emails, they answered my phone, they argued with my wife for me, and they read my son bedtime stories. It was the best month of my life because I just sat back and I read books and watched movies. It was a wonderful experience. More recently, I wrote an article for Esquire called about radical honesty. And this is a movement where this is started by a psychologist in Virginia who says that you should never, ever lie, except maybe during poker and golf. This is only exceptions. And more than that, whatever's on your brain should come out of your mouth. So I decided I would try this for a month. This was the worst month of my life. I do not recommend this at all. To give you a sense of the experience, the article was called, "I Think You're Fat." So that was hard. My most recent book was, my previous book was called The Know-It-All, and it was about the year I spent reading the Encyclopedia Britannica from A to Z in my quest to learn everything in the world, or more precisely from A-Ak, which is a type of East Asian music, all the way to Zivich, which is, well, I don't want to ruin the ending. It's a very exciting twist ending like a O. Henry novel, so I won't ruin it. But I love that one because that was an experiment about how much information one human brain could absorb. Although listening to Kevin Kelly, you don't have to remember anything. You can just Google it, so I wasted some time there. I love those experiments, but I think that the most profound and life-changing experiment that I've done is my most recent experiment, where I spent a year trying to follow all of the rules of the Bible, the year of living biblically. And I undertook this for two reasons. The first was that I grew up with no religion at all. As I say in my book, I'm Jewish in the same way the Olive Garden is Italian. So, not very. But I've become increasingly interested in religion. I do think it's the defining issue of our time, or one of the main ones. And I have a son. I want to know what to teach him. So I decided to dive in head first and try to live the Bible. The second reason I undertook this is because I'm concerned about the rise of fundamentalism, religious fundamentalism, and people who say they take the Bible literally, which is, according to some polls, as high as 45 or 50% of America. So I decided, well, what if you really did take the Bible literally? I decided to take it to its logical conclusion and take everything in the Bible literally without picking and choosing.
So that's the experiment. It's called The Year of Living Biblically. It was a New York Times bestseller. And just to give you kind of some looks at the results, for instance, the Bible in the Old Testament says you can't cut the corners of your beard. And he said, I don't know what the corners of my beard are, so I just won't cut my beard. So he had a lot of stops at airport security along the way. Obviously, he says his wife wouldn't kiss him for the last 2 months of the experiment, and his children were frightened of him. Not only that, but like if you're following strictly, you need, you know, sheep and things like this. So as a person living in Manhattan, he found that very, very difficult. So this is a sheep that he rented. And you notice that he's wearing, you know, one cloth because the Bible says you can't have mixed fibers. Okay, so that was very difficult. So he threw out all his poly cotton blend shirts and just wore long cotton robes. So here's the essence of Mr. Jacobs' idea, right? The logical conclusion of taking the Bible literally is that you have to keep all 700 some rules that are contained in the Old and the New Testaments. Or to put it another way, maybe, living biblically basically means living by the rules that are contained in the Bible. According to Mr. Jacobs' definition, and he would admit to this for sure, basically Christians, in his view, are good religious rule keepers. That's what it means to live biblically. And really, honestly, it's not really that weird of a way to look at Christianity. I think probably most people by default think that religion is something that we do. It's defined by acting pious or religious and doing the good stuff and doing the bad stuff. Or like I like to say, Christianity, being a Christian kind of is, you know, that you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't run with girls who do. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Here's the key question, I guess. Is that really what it means to live biblically? Is Mr. Jacobs right? That to live biblically, I should be wearing, looking somewhat like that with a very, very long beard. Where in my case, if you can't grow a beard, just very scraggly and nasty. Well, to answer that question today, I want to look into Luke's gospel. Let's go to the book of Luke. We're going to begin in chapter 18. We're going to start with verse 9, and we're going to see a study in contrasts. A story that's given by Jesus to show us the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A story that tells us the heart of what it takes to be accepted by God. Here's the roadmap. We're going to be in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. First, we're going to establish the central dilemma. Every story, every good one at least, has a plot. And this one has a great plot, a great dilemma. Second, we're going to examine the characters, and they're vibrant and painted in technicolor for us. Third, we're going to look at their prayers. This is really the heart of the story. And finally, we'll arrive at a conclusion, and that's something that I'm going to call the gospel paradox. Let's start reading Luke chapter 18 in verse 9. So Jesus speaking, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together, then we're going to look into this text. Father, help us to see what it means to live biblically today. Give us grace to be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond to the scriptures. And Father, I just pray now that you'd help me to say what you want to be said. And anything that I say that's above that, you and your grace would just cover over. And you'd help this time to be useful to the building up of our faith or perhaps to the starting of faith. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So first, we're going to look at the dilemma, the plot. And here's the essence of the dilemma. Which guy is righteous? Which one's righteous? This is established in verse 9, right? He's telling this parable to some who trust in themselves that they're righteous. And then at the end, it kind of returns back to that theme of righteous. We can't see it super well in the English, but when it says, "This man went down to his house justified," that's the same word as righteous. Okay, which one's going to be righteous? Which one is going to be declared righteous? This is a story about whether the Pharisee or the tax collector will be seen as righteous before God. I think righteous, though, that word just doesn't really register with us current day. I mean, it's not like we go around debating among ourselves which one of us here is righteous today. It's not a word that's commonly used. Somebody who's righteous, I think, in our current understanding or the way people would use it today is kind of like somebody who's puritanical or legalistic or kind of like a religious perfectionist type of person. Now, in contrast to that modern idea, the biblical idea of righteousness is something a lot deeper. It's expressing the dilemma that's at the heart of every human. The way we would describe it, I think, maybe in our own current terms, is that this is a story about how we can be accepted, how we can be approved, how we can have something said about our life that it's worth something. And approval really is something that we all need. This isn't just something I'm making up, by the way. This is the center of, if you're familiar with like Abraham Maslow, a real popular idea in the psychological realm is that humans are dictated, our actions are dictated by trying to fulfill a series of needs. And until we have met the lower level needs for security and safety, we don't progress up to the higher level needs and to the pinnacle of human achievement, self-actualization. I want to focus you, though, on the two pyramid needs right below that. The need for love and belonging and the need for esteem. This is from the Wikipedia definition of these needs. For love and belonging, in Maslow's pyramid of needs, humans need a sense of belonging and acceptance. Whether it comes from a large social group, such as a club, or office culture, religious group, professional organization, sports team, gangs, safety in numbers concept, or smaller close connections, family members, intimate partners, mentors, close friends. Humans need to be love and be loved by others. And then esteem needs, which flow right out of that. All humans have a need to be respected, have a need to have self-esteem, self-respect, and respect to others. People need to engage themselves to gain recognition or have an activity or activities that give that person a sense of contribution to feel accepted, to feel valued. What's Maslow saying in those needs? What he's saying is this: at the deepest level, everybody here, everybody in all of the world needs to have a verdict. Everybody in the whole world needs to have somebody looking at them saying, you're okay, you're approved, you're loved, you're accepted. The biblical word justification is like Maslow's concept on steroids. Because it's not just that we need approval from others, as Maslow's saying it, but the biblical word of justification encapsulates the idea that we need not just the approval of our peers, but the approval of a higher authority than our peers. We live and we need the approval and the verdict of God on our life. We need to hear God say, you're accepted, you're approved, you're loved, you're worth something, you're valued. And that's the heart of this conflict. This is a conflict to hear the verdict of God to say, who's going to be accepted? There's our dilemma. Here's our characters. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I also want you to see that in a certain way, this isn't just an ancient story about two guys. This is a story about you, isn't it? Right? If Maslow's right, which on a certain level I think he's observing something that's fundamental in the human character, that we all do need to have a verdict. We all do need to have an approval rendered on our life. Then this struggle for approval between the Pharisee and the tax collector isn't just a struggle that they're living, it's a struggle that you're living, isn't it? It's a struggle that we all have. So that in a certain way, this isn't just a story about them, it's a story about you. So we have to enter in and see ourselves in the shoes of the characters. Let's look at the first character. And here's the dilemma, remember? Who's going to be accepted by God? First character is the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. Now, on the face of it, which of these guys is going to be accepted by God? That's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer to the Jewish person answering that question the day of Christ. The person accepted by God is the Pharisee, hands down. The Pharisees were the good religious people that don't do anything wrong. They don't run the wrong way. They don't hang out with the wrong people. They're the people who are always at church, not just on time or late like many of you, not to mention that you should be here on time. But the Pharisees are here like 8:55. They got their spot saved. They always sit in the same spot. They've got a Bible. It's got their name labeled on it. You know what I mean? They have a gigantic Bible cover. It's embroidered with their name on the Bible cover and the Bible, so that if they lose either one of those articles, it comes back to them. They're the religious guy, okay? They look great. Everybody would say, this is the guy who's accepted. It's the obvious choice because the tax collector on the other side, we don't feel it. I mean, all of us hate the IRS on a certain level, though hate is wrong. Hate's too strong. Dislike, whatever, however you want to do. We wish we paid less taxes, okay? But not like this day, because what would happen is the Romans would go and they'd occupy a land. They're occupying Israel in the time of Christ. And what they're doing is they would charge a fee. They would charge a tax to the occupants of the land. Think of like the story of Jesus where all the world was going to be taxed. You'd have to return to your taxing vicinity. You'd have to pay your taxes to the Romans. Okay, they're occupying and this is what they get to charge you. Now let's say, just for example, this is not a true example, but they're charging you $10 out of every $100. There's a 10% tax that the Romans have. How are they going to collect that tax? Well, they don't send in their own Roman guys. What they do is they take a person from within the culture itself, and they say, you're appointed as a tax collector. You're responsible to get us $10 out of every $100. But if you happen to sneak a little bit in over the top, we're not going to look down on it, and you can get rich by fleecing your own people. So that's what a tax collector essentially would do. It's why they were universally hated in the time of Christ. Because if the Romans were charging 10%, the tax collector might say, well, the fee for my service is another 10%. So now you're paying $10 per every 100 to the Romans and $10 per every 100 to that jerk. And they were hated. They were the embodiment in the day of Christ of wicked, sinful, nasty people. It's why in the Gospels, consistently, we see two groups grouped together, the prostitutes and the hookers and the tax collectors, because those were the only people who would hang out with each other. That's the rung of society that they're on. There's no way that this guy should be accepted by God because he's not even accepted by his own people. But the prayers of these two men reveal something radically different in their hearts. Something that we couldn't judge by looking at the cover of the book. It's something a lot deeper. Look at the prayers, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, that's, by the way, the last mention pretty much of the divine in this prayer. God, and now he's going to pray to himself. I thank you, notice how many times it says I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. And you notice two things about the prayer of that Pharisee, right? One, he's incredibly egocentric. And second, he's incredibly judgmental. And I want us to see this. Egocentric. Notice what he says. I'm not a crooked man. I. Five times, I. And I want you to see, too, the things that he looks at. He's not only egocentric and judgmental, he's really external in the way he defines sin. You notice the things he says? I don't rob. I don't extort or cheat people. I'm not unjust. I give money. I fast. In other words, notice what he doesn't say. I'm becoming a more loving person. I look at my neighbor and I have mercy. I love God with my whole heart. His entire definition of how he lives is external. It's behavioral. He's the rules guy. It's like he's checking off that mental list that's in his mind. And you notice the second thing. You get right how he got the list that he listed off. He's judgmental. You kind of get the sense that he really, really thinks something of himself. And so when he goes to pray, you notice he's, thanks, I'm not like those other men. What other man is he talking about? Who would be a man who would rob people, who would extort them, who is unjust and a cheater, who was an adulterer, maybe he hung out with prostitutes, who didn't give of his income properly. Who's he? You know what he's doing, right? He comes in to pray, he looks across the room and sees a guy that he's better than, and what he does is list that guy's sins. Thank goodness I don't do what that guy does. And here's something I want you to see. He sneaks something in. You know, it's like that old children, one of these things is not like the other. Okay? There's one thing in here that's very different from all the rest. And Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, help me see this. Look at the list again. I don't rob or extort people. I'm not unjust. I'm not a cheat. Which, by the way, okay, these things are bad, right? You shouldn't rob from people. You shouldn't cheat people. You shouldn't commit adultery. You should give. But then he sneaks something in there, doesn't he? I fast twice a week. There's nowhere in the law of God that requires fasting twice a week. Every one of these other things are commandments that God gives. This thing is a personal preference that he's living. It's a conviction. It's something he does. He's raised a personal preference up to the law of God. And he doesn't say, I fast twice a week, you don't, and that makes me different than you. You know what he says? I fast twice a week, you don't, and that makes me better than you. That makes me better than you. He's taken his personal preference, elevated it to the level of Scripture, and now he's using it to gain a sense of approval over other people. Now, lest we're too hard on the Pharisee. We all do this, us religious people. I mean, just even think about it today. In the way we worship, in the way that we praise God with our songs. There's some churches who worship with hands raised and clapping and lights and lasers and smoke machines and whatever else. Maybe not lasers and smoke machines. They've got the drums. They're contemporary. They're vibrant. There are other churches across the road that are quiet and reverential and have the hymnal open. And their prescribed mode of worship isn't hands raised and clapping. It's somber. It's reflective. It's repentant. Two totally different ways to approach God. Scripture says nothing to indicate God's preferential pace of music, style, order of service, but do the two sides look across the aisle and say, well, I'm different than you. No. No, they look at each other and they say, I'm different and that makes me better than you. The contemporary side looks at the traditional and says, they have no vibrant worship. All they have, they're puffed up with their knowledge. They don't care about the lost. When was the last time you baptized somebody in your church? That's wicked. And the traditional side looks across the aisle at the contemporary and says, that's just emotionalism. They're a mile wide and an inch deep. They don't love the word and doctrine. They sing 7-11 songs. You know those seven words repeated 11 times? Perhaps God will hear you on the 11th repetition. They're wrong. And that's wicked. That's wicked. See, what we've done is we raise up a personal preference to standard of the Word of God, and it isn't just you're different. It's those people over there are wrong, and I'm right, I'm approved, and they're not. I'm accepted, they're not. Why do we do that? Why does the Pharisee do that? You all know, don't you? You get why we do that. In the depths of our heart, we still want to believe that somehow, some way, God accepts us on the basis of our performance for him. The way that I'm going to get a verdict rendered by God that's okay is if I perform properly. Or maybe to put it the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it, he's way smarter than me and he's got way better ways of phrasing it. He says, our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into God's work of grace. I'll say that again. Our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into God's work of grace. We are seeking approval. And we'll never break the cycle of saying, well, thank goodness I'm not like that other guy, in order to make ourselves feel approved, until we can get to the core of our being and see that there's nothing we could ever, ever do that would make us good enough to be accepted by a holy God. There's the paradox, right? In order to be accepted, you don't have to become a better person before God. You have to realize you're a terrible person before God, and you have no hope but to plead for mercy. You have no hope but to pray like the tax collector. Let's look at his prayer. But the tax collector in verse 13, He's standing far off. He's not worthy to draw near. Would not even lift up his eyes to the heavens, but beat his breast. And this isn't a show. This isn't a show. This is the evidence of a man who comes to the house of God to worship and knows he has nothing to offer. It's not a show. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And literally it's this: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not just a sinner, it's the sinner. And I want you to notice something, because here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, God, forget about the fact that I rob and I cheat. Because the list the Pharisee gives, the shoe fits. It's accurate in its descriptive nature of the life of the tax collector. But he doesn't say, God, overlook my sin and just accept me willy-nilly. No, no, no. He prays something very different than that. It's hard to see in our English. I'm going to help us out here. He uses a unique word for mercy. It's the word holastrion, and it's a word that every Jewish person knew because it's the word for mercy seat. Now, if you're not familiar with the mercy seat, what I want you to do is keep your finger in Luke 18. I want you to turn back, go left, way back in your Bible to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and I want to begin reading in verse 11. This word that he uses when he says, God, be merciful to me, is not God, overlook my sin. It's God, atone for my sin. God, have atoning mercy. And it's pointing back to this picture on the Day of Atonement, the once a year sacrifice for the atoning of the sins of the people of Israel. We're going to start reading in Leviticus 16, verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he doesn't die. Because he's going not into the outer place, but into the inner place, into the holy of holies, into the most holy place in the tabernacle, and if he beholds the glory of the Lord, he'll die in an instant. In verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and he'll sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the holastrion, on the front of the word that the tax collector, on the front of the seat of mercy. On the east side, and in the front of the seat of mercy, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness, the sinfulness, the wickedness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may enter the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and shall put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Did God, in his mercy, just overlook the sinfulness, the wickedness of his people? No. The sins of the people were covered because of the sacrifice of another in their place. Blood was spilt, and the wrath was satisfied. A substitute was given in the place of the people so that God would have mercy. And here's what happens. Every year, they repeated those sacrifices. At the end of Leviticus 16, here's what it says. Verse 34, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year. Every year, every year, so that by the same repeated sacrifices, there would be a cry that would rise up in the hearts of the Israelites, where's a Lamb of God who cannot only atone for my sins for a year, but who can remove my sins from me for all of eternity? Where's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? And we know that Lamb, don't we? John witnessed to him when Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, showed up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, not that covers, but that takes away the sins of the world." That explanation of how Jesus did that is found in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to turn there. This is our last of our flipping around the Bible stops. Hebrews chapter 9. Just keep going right past Luke. If you hit James, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, the outward self, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, purify us all the way to the deep depths of the core of our being, purify our conscience from dead works to serve, to worship the living God." You see, the sacrifices of Leviticus 16 that we read weren't an end in themselves. They were pointing to a greater sacrifice. They were pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the greater high priest. Jesus entered not a physical tabernacle, a physical holy place, but the very presence of God. Jesus offered up not the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, but the sacrifice of himself, the perfect Lamb of God. And now, by the virtue of the one sacrifice of Jesus, we can be cleansed, not simply in the outer man, not simply in the outside, but all the way down to the core of our being, because the wrath of God was perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And when the tax collector says, "Oh God, be merciful," he's saying, "I could never merit this on my own. God, would you kill your Son so that I'd be accepted?" Turn back to Luke chapter 18. See, God's mercy is not that he overlooks your sin. It's a transfer of sin. Jesus becomes sin for you. Jesus stands in your place, and the wrath of God is poured out on him and not on you. And the cup of wrath that you so richly have earned, he drinks down to the dregs, and he satisfies the wrath. So that now we can come before him and we can face up to who we really are, right? We can pray this with the Pharisee: "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." It's specific. He's not just saying, I'm just a general sinner. He's not saying, "I'm a good man who does bad things." He's saying, "God, I've got a problem at the core. I'm a bad person. I'm not just somebody who does bad things. I'm a bad man." The Pharisee would never have admitted to his own sin. But this guy gets it, right? There's grace. Not for those who look good. Not for those who are polished. Not for those who trust in themselves. But for those who will say, "God, I'm going to make a heap of all my bad works and a heap of all my good works, and I'm going to flee both of those to Christ." Grace is there for sinners. Are you a sinner? You should rejoice in that today. because that's the first step toward God. You see, the story of the Bible is different from every other religion. Every other religion says man reaches up to God by our works, by our deeds, and earns the approval of God on the basis of what we've done. But biblical Christianity is the inside out of that. It says we could never reach up to God, so God reaches down to us. And that's what verse 14 is all about. I tell you, this man, the sinner, went down to his house approved, accepted, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the gospel paradox, isn't it? The gospel paradox is that in order to get the approval of God, I don't have to work harder and get better. I have to see myself as wicked, as sinful to the core, and I have to cry out for atoning mercy. In order to have the acceptance of God, I have to see that I'm in no way deserving of acceptance. I can't even look up. I have no reason to come to him. And in the moment of my greatest sorrow, of my greatest humiliation, of the realization that I am worthless in the sight of God, at that moment, as I cling to the mercy of God, I'm instantly, simultaneously, both the worst sinner I know and the most treasured and the most loved and the most approved and the most accepted by God. That's the gospel paradox. It's the difference between biblical Christianity and every other man-made religion in the world. Because you understand, right, that Christianity is not a religion. Every religion works like this. I do something for God, and he does something for me. From the animistic religions in the tribes of Africa, if I do this dance at this time, I'll get rain. To legalistic, quote-unquote, Christianity, which is nothing of what Christianity is. If I just approve, like, it work this way and in this time and do this for long enough, then God's going to, he's going to love me. He's going to delight in me. Every religion in the world works like that. Man striving to reach up to God. But the gospel's the opposite. I could never work hard enough. I could never be good enough to be approved by God. So God worked for me. He came down. He lived the life I couldn't live. He died the death I should have died. He bore the wrath that I deserved. And now, as a gift, he offers me the acceptance that I could never earn. See, Mr. Jacobs had biblical living flipped inside out, didn't he? The essence of what it means to live biblically is not living by 700 rules and growing really long beard and having a goat or something. The essence of living biblically is that I could never live well enough to be approved by God on my own performance. But the way of approval before God is to humble myself as a sinner and receive atoning mercy. And that should do two things today, I think. One, if you've never received the atoning mercy of God, humble yourself and cry out. Maybe use the words of the tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you're a sinner who has received the mercy of God, worship him. Worship him. Go down to your house justified. Go down to your house with a song in your heart, like that of the hymn writer. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh God, we turn to you. And with the tax collector, we simply cry out and say, have mercy. Have mercy on us, sinners. Lord, we don't deserve your mercy. We could never earn your mercy. So today, in grateful thanks, we just receive it again. We receive it and we rejoice in it. We say, thank you, Jesus, for living the life that I couldn't live, for dying the death that I deserved to die, and for giving me now the mercy that I could never earn, that's beyond my wildest dreams, and that frees me now to love you, that has transformed my life, moved me from dead works to be able to worship and serve the living God. Oh God, today we thank you for grace. In the name of Jesus.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylittlebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.